remain standing with me out of respect for God's word. Turn to 1 Samuel, or rather 2 Samuel. Gotten so used to that. We're now on 1 Samuel. As we continue our exposition through this great book of Samuel. 2 Samuel chapter 1. Here is the holy, infallible, inspired, and inerrant word of our God. Came about after the death of Saul, when David had returned from the slaughter of the Amalekites, that David remained 2 days at Ziklag. On the third day, behold, a man came out of the camp from Saul, with his clothes torn and dust on his head. And it came about when he came to David that he fell to the ground, and he prostrated himself. And David said to him, "From where do you come?" And he said, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, How do things go? Please tell me. And he said, "The people have fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen or dead. And Saul and Jonathan and his son are dead also." So David said to the young man who told him, "Well, how do you know that Saul and Jonathan are dead?" The young man who told him said, "By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Behold, the chariots and the horsemen pursued him closely, and when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me, and he said, I said, 'Here I am.' And he said, 'Who are you?' And I answered him, 'I'm an Amalekite.' He said to me, 'Please stand beside me and kill me, for agony has seized me, because my life still lingers in me.' So I stood beside him, and I killed him, because I knew that he could not live after he had fallen. I took the crown which was on his head and the bracelet which was on his arm, and I brought them here to my lord." And David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did the men who were with him, and they mourned, and they wept, and they fasted until the evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where are you from?" And he answered, "I'm the son of an alien, an Amalekite." And David said to him, "How is it you're not afraid to stretch out your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" David called one of the young men, and he said, "Go cut him down." So he struck him, and he died. And David said to him, "Your blood is on your head, for your mouth has testified against you, saying, 'I have killed the Lord's anointed.'" Let's ask God to help us understand his word. God in heaven, we pray that you would give us strength to love your precepts and your word and your truth. Help us, O Lord, to confess with our whole heart what we have sung, that the sum of all your words is truth. Father, we pray that we would long for that truth, because that truth is what sanctifies and preserves and nourishes our soul. We do pray, Father, on this morning, this word would nourish and strengthen us as we feed upon Jesus Christ in the word. Hear us for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. I suppose it'd be good to take just a couple of minutes to fill in the situation so that we understand what's going on before us here in chapter 1. And the fact is that at the very end of the first book of Samuel in chapter 31, we saw Saul die. Saul perished on the battlefield on Mount Gilboa at the hands of the Philistines. Well, that's part of the story. It's not all of it, because while Saul had suffered a mortal wound, he also committed suicide. He had asked his armor carrier who was next to him if he would kill him, because he didn't want his body, he didn't want to be alive to have his body mutilated by the Philistines. And his armor carrier righteously responded by saying no. And so chapter 31 tells us that Saul fell on his own sword and he killed himself. And then, of course, what Saul had feared did come true. The Philistines came by the battlefield the next day. They found the body of Saul and of his sons. They cut his head off. They stripped his armor. And they sent his head and his armor to the Philistine temples where the idols were. And they took the bodies of Saul and his sons and they hung them on a wall in one of the cities of Israel. Of course, the narrative ended with the men of Jabesh-Gilead marching all night to take those bodies down, because they didn't want them to suffer any more disgrace. Now see, all of that is the backdrop as we come into our chapter here, and it is all the backdrop. We know that because, as I've already said, Samuel was originally meant to be one book. somewhere a couple hundred years before Christ, this was broken up into 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. But originally, it was just one book. And so we are to read this narrative really as a continuation of what we have just read and where we have left off in chapter 31. And of course, the pressing question before us now, as we come into chapter 1 of 2 Samuel, is Saul is dead, and is David ready to be king? Saul is dead, and is David ready to be king? Now, we've seen some hopeful signs recently. In chapter 30, we saw David go defeat the Amalekites, having consulted with God through prayer. And he did some righteous things, and we said, and we expounded that particular text, it looked like David was fit to be king. But that doesn't stop the fact that when we hear the report of Saul's death, that we have a gnawing concern within us, is this man ready? Is this man ready for the moment? And so this morning, our narrative seeks to answer those questions by three actions which David performs. That's how we're to understand the contents of 2 Samuel chapter 1. David's commitment to the kingdom is vindicated. It's vindicated in three ways. It's vindicated in terms of his grieving over the loss of Saul. It's vindicated in his execution of righteous judgment against this Amalekite. And it's vindicated in the public eulogy that he gives to Saul and Jonathan. In all of those ways, he demonstrates that now this man who has struggled with his own sins and his own shortcomings and failings before the Lord is ready now to step on the stage of history and become this great king who becomes the image of the typological kingdom, which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that backdrop before us, let's dig into our passage and notice, first of all, that David grieves. And this is very important, that David publicly grieves as the leader and the would-be king of Israel. And the grieving comes within a context, of course. You can notice some of the temporal indicators in our narrative. Verse 2 says it was on the third day. And then you also see in verse 1 that David had been in Ziklag for 2 days. Now, what's going on here? What we're being told is that this is this particular incident recorded here happened within 3 days of Saul's death on the battlefield. That's going to be important as we come to think about this crown and this bracelet that's a part of Saul's royal insignia. And how did David get hold of those? That's a concern that the narrative needs to answer. So the temporal context here is fairly immediately after Saul's death. And the thing is, David knows nothing of it. You can see that David is surprised. You can see here that David doesn't know of the ignoble treatment of Saul's dead body and all of these factors. And so he's really learning for the first time what we already know because we read chapter 31. And David didn't have access to it at that particular moment when this messenger comes. And so it's as if David is busy distributing the spoils of war. And he looks up and here comes this Amalekite. And he looks rough. We're told that his clothes are torn and dust is upon his head. And he looks weary and haggard. Of course, all of these things are associated with grieving. So it's not a good sign to look up and to see this man walking into his camp looking so shabby. And of course, this man has come from the battlefield. We're told he's walked 3 days, which is about an 80-mile walk by foot. Down to Ziklag where David is, and as soon as he comes before David, he throws himself on the ground. He prostrates himself in a show of great humility and respect for the dignity of David and his anointing. And so David engages in conversation with him, just as you would expect. David asks him in verse 3, "Where do you come from?" And he said, "Well, I've escaped from the camp of Israel." Right away, David knows this man is from the front lines. And so he's obviously very interested to know what's happened in that battle between the Philistines and the Israelites. And so we get a summary report. Verse 4, the man says, "Well, the people have fled, and many have fallen, and Saul and Jonathan are dead also." Now this is where the narrative is going to kick into high gear, and we're going to hear a lot of words from this Amalekite. Because David now wants to test him. David wants confirmation this man is telling the truth, that indeed Saul and Jonathan are dead. And of course, this is important information for David. As you'll remember, Saul has been hounding his life for years. Saul has been seeking David's life, and for years, David has been sleeping with one eye open and both tennis shoes on so he can bolt in the middle of the night. So when he hears that this pursuer who has so violently and murderously sought his life is dead, he wants to know the details. It's a natural question. We get some answers here, and it's not too long into the narrative that our antenna starts to go up. Verse 6, the young man told him, by chance, see that? By chance, I happened to be on Mount Gilboa. Behold, Saul was leaning on his spear. Behold, the chariots and the horsemen were pursuing him closely. Now, this looks like high-definition TV, right? Because this man has put us right in the middle of the battlefield in the most intense heat of the battle. We talked about this, how Saul and his sons were brave. And they held their ground on the battlefield while the rest of the soldiers of Israel were fleeing for the hills, literally. We're told they were running for their lives. But Saul was a man, and he stood his ground on the battlefield with his sons, and he was fighting valiantly. And we get this picture in 3D imagery here of Philistine chariots darting in upon Saul and arrows raining down, and this man holding his ground on the battlefield. And then he knows he's hurt. He knows he's hurt. And so this Amalekite messenger here says, well, he was there too. Notice that? He says he was there in the midst and the thick of all of this action. And then he happens to stumble across Saul. And this is where the story really gets strange. Because we're told that Saul looks back and he sees him and he says, hey, how are you? Now, is that something you would do in the middle of a battle when you're ducking bullets and dodging hand grenades? It's not a likely response. And then we're told by the messenger that Saul looks to him and said, hey, by the way, can you kill me? Which is another odd thing to say. And then thirdly, he says, but before you kill me, what's your name and where'd you come from? Now, think about this. It's preposterous in a sense. You start to hear the details of the narrative and you shake your head in bewilderment and say, how could any of this be true? It sounds like a very embellished story. After all, if you want somebody to kill you, you don't stop right before they lift a sword to chop off your head and say, by the way, where do you come from, young man? And did you have good parents? It's really irregular. Of course, all of it's signaled in advance by this idea. He says, by chance. Well, how in the world was this man, who was supposed to be fighting for the Israeli army, just by chance stumbling onto the battlefield? Particularly at the moment when Saul is dying, specifically when the rest of the Israeli soldiers are fleeing for their lives. There's a lot that doesn't make sense here. But what's interesting about how this all unfolds is we get no indication that David stops the man. He just lets him spin his yarn to tell his story. And then the man at the end confirms what David really wanted to know as he shows him in verse 10. I took the crown which is on his head and the bracelet which is on his arm and I brought them to my Lord. Here's the evidence. There's no more doubt in David's mind. You don't give up the royal insignia to an Amalekite. The only reason why this messenger has the crown and the bracelet is because Saul is gone. He's dead. And David sees these things and he immediately knows the truth. This is where David shows himself to be the righteous king. Because you see, in verse 11, he tore his clothes, and he and his men grieved. Now, I would admit to you that that's sort of strange to our ears to hear that. After all, let's be realistic. David has been fleeing for his life for years from the bloody sword of Saul. How in the world would he in this moment be so magnanimous as to break down in tears? Well, I think we can pause and think about the fact that it's real emotion. After all, we learned in the middle of Saul's pursuit of David that at one point David had the opportunity to kill Saul back in 1 Samuel 24. We're told that Saul just happened to stumble into David's cave, and there David was with his sword drawn. He could have taken Saul out. Instead, he cuts off a little corner of his royal robe. And then when he goes back outside, David walks out and he confronts Saul. But he does it in a very strange way. He falls on his face and he cries out to him, "My father!" See, in other words, David, in spite of the fact that he has been hounded by Saul, still has a regard and a love for him. It's his father-in-law. He spent a great deal of time. They shared a number of battlefields together. He can't help but having a certain respect for him. And not only that, David has a high regard for Saul because he is the Lord's anointed. He's the chosen king of Israel. He's not just somebody. He's the Lord's somebody. So here David grieves, and it rings true to us that he would grieve. And so we have, first of all, I think, an application from this particular passage. Is that I think what we have here is David's name is cleared. I think, first of all, David's name is cleared. It would be a great question that everybody would have is, David, we've heard the stories. We understand that Saul has been after your life. We understand that you've showed yourself to be a bigger man in many ways by ducking Saul and not killing Saul and not retaliating and not taking revenge. We could see all of these things. But riddle me this, David, why do you have the royal insignia? After all, that looks like pretty damning evidence. It's even more complicated of a picture when you consider that the day after Saul died, the Philistines came and stripped his body of everything and cut it into pieces. Had they had the royal insignia there on Saul's body, they would have taken it and they would have put it in their temples as part of the trophy of the victory to their false gods. So the fact that David has this royal insignia would make people of just even natural mind say, why do you have it? How could it be that you claim you are in southern Judah and yet you have possession of something that only somebody could have had they been on the battlefield when he died? Part of what's going on in our narrative is vindication. Because as you noted here, and we talked about it, we have time indicators. The first verse, 2 days David had been in Ziklag. Second verse, on the third day. See, it's being put within a narrative framework here, within a chronology, within a time frame. And we're told that David does not receive possession of these items until after the battle, well after it, 3 days later. And that he doesn't take it himself. It's from a messenger who had been there who brought it to him. So I think part of what's going on in some of these details is a vindication of David's name. Something else that we see here, and this is part of the righteousness that we want to know about Saul, is how does he respond to the message of the death of his enemy? And what David shows here is true piety. He does not jump up and down on Saul's grave. He shows himself to be a spiritual man who doesn't rejoice in the trouble brought upon his enemies. He weeps. Proverbs 17:5 says, "He who is glad at calamity will not go unpunished." Proverbs 24:17 says, "Don't rejoice when your enemy falls. Don't let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord sees it and it displeases him, and he turns away his wrath from your enemy." This is counterintuitive to the ethics of the fallen man. We are taught by nature to rejoice in the defeat of our enemies. We are taught to rejoice, to trample upon the graves of the villain. And what David does is what's so counter to sinful, fallen human thinking. He weeps. He shows himself as not being one who rejoices in the calamity of his enemies. He shows himself to be righteous. But there's something else here that I think is very important, and it's really the centerpiece of the narrative, and something we've already repeated and called attention to repeatedly. He grieves. He grieves. And what's so interesting about the grieving is that the author has placed it at the exact middle point of the narrative. He has put it right at the heart of the story. So its very placement within the flow of the narrative signals the significance of the action. But the second thing that tips us off to the significance and importance of this is that everything stops. It's as if the Amalekite messenger disappears. And all we have is this picture of David grieving. Now, mind you, in actual chronology, this is not the first thing that happened. In actual chronology, the thing that happened as soon as David heard the lies spun out by this lying Amalekite is he had him executed. But our narrative stops that information and plugs it up right here and focuses and spotlights the grieving of David and the grieving of his men. One commentator says the writer's use of structure and sequence is his way of underscoring the importance of David's grief over his people. You see, the way the narrative is structured tells us what we are to learn this morning. You may say, big deal. So what if David grieved over Saul? And it's weird and it's strange and I wouldn't have done it myself. So what? What do I get from this? It seems to me that the whole way it emerges in the narrative is to tell us what our priorities are supposed to be. See, that's what's important here. The narrative is signaling that which is to be important to us, and that is the state of the kingdom of God. Saul is the anointed of the Lord. And when he falls spectacularly in battle to the archenemies of Christ and his kingdom, the Philistines, it means things are bad for the church. And David could care less about himself now. He's crying and grieving and lamenting at the sorry state of the kingdom of God. What does this mean to you? That's to be your priority. That's to be your concern this morning. How are things going? Not with me and my life and my job and my bills and my checkbook and all of the mundane things in life, but our great priority is Christ. What's going on with him and his kingdom? Does it matter to us that the church looks like it's in disarray? Does it matter to us that the church is torn by division? Does it matter to us that the culture has overrun the church? Does it matter to us that it seems like we lack principle and focus and doctrinal soundness and purity in worship? Does any of this matter to us? See, that's what David's response shows us here. This record of response shows us that our priority is God's kingdom first. Remember how Jesus put it? Seek you first the kingdom of God, and then what? All of these things shall be added unto you. What are those things? Well, they're the very things that Jesus knows you have a concern about. Your health, your life, your family, your checkbook, your job. But Jesus says, no. Those things will all take care of themselves if you put me and my kingdom first in all of your priorities. Are you doing that? That's your question. Are you doing that? The second thing we see here is that David executes judgment on this lying Amalekite. It appears that David's antenna went off when he heard the story too, and it didn't sound true to him. And we get the impression that's the case because of the question that he asked. Now remember, I've told you that the narrative flow and its chronology is interrupted by the author here, so that we focus on his weeping and his grieving. But in all reality, according to the chronology of the actual events, verse 13 would follow immediately upon verse 10. Remember there he says, Saul's dead, here's the proof, the royal insignia. Bam. So David's question is now following immediately after that. And he says, very interestingly, where are you from? This reminds us a lot of the old detective Dragnet. Just the facts. Let me start. What's your name? And where are you from? And it's not an empty question. Remember, David has just come from killing Amalekites who burned his city down and stole his family. He's not in the mood to hear from Amalekites right now. And here this lying, greedy, self-interested Amalekite comes up to him with the insignia of the king of Israel, and David is in no mood to play games with this fool. And he says, where are you from? And he gets the answer from him that he already knew. He is an Amalekite. And the other thing he gets out of him is that he is an alien. Now, that word's an interesting word in the Hebrew, because it basically describes this man as somebody who has been given permanent residence in the land and is now considered to be an Israelite by way of circumcision and incorporation into the covenant. In other words, he's not an illegal alien, if you will. He's not there on a visa, if you will. He is somebody who has claimed Israel's God to be his God. And so David says to him now in verse 14, you who should know better, you're not just an average, ordinary Amalekite. You are one who has been catechized and instructed in the law, and you know the theology and the ethics of the scriptures. Verse 14, how is it you weren't afraid to raise your hand towards the Lord's anointed? You see, if you had been instructed in the law, you would know you do not raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. And that construction is very important. The Lord's anointed. It shows such a complete identity of relationship between God and his king. It's not just any king. It's not just anybody's anointed. It's a possessive relationship. God owns the king. It's his anointed. To strike that king is to strike God. David says, you should have known this. Whether the man was lying or not, he clearly was, because Saul killed himself. The question is still the same. Why do you have the nerve to lie about it even? And then what David does is shocking. Verse 15, he called to one of his young men and said, hack him down. Hack him down. And then David gives the principles of divine justice. Your blood is on your head because you said you raised your hand against the anointed. Let's think about this for application quickly. This passage shows us that God judges liars. This passage shows us that God judges liars. This man said he was on the battlefield, and he wasn't. This man said he executed Saul. He didn't. This man said that he grabbed these off of him in his dying moments. He did not. He was a looter, and he grabbed these the next day before the Philistines came, and God brought judgment on him. As David says, the judgment of God found him in his lie and repaid him in line with his intention and his deed. All of a sudden, once again, the story comes to life in our world. God hasn't changed. The ethics and the justice and the righteousness of God's administration of judgment hasn't changed. God has not changed. This man who would lie with such a bold face to David is a man who received the outpouring of divine wrath in the form of David's execution. You say, what a gruesome picture. What a gruesome picture. That doesn't seem to fit so well with nicely packaged, seeker-friendly images of God in our day, right? Everywhere you turn, God is packaged up as some sort of doting, grandfatherly figure who really doesn't get that upset with anything that we do, and he's always there to reward us if we've been even decently good. But that God's not in the Bible. The Bible describes God as a just judge. One of the most glorious and terrifying images all at once is Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ, the administrator of God's wrath, has dipped his garments in blood, and he draws a sharp sword to trample out the fierce winepress of the wrath of the Lord God Almighty. Our picture here in our text shows us of God's administration of justice, and it's a warning to us. If you are living in sin, you need to run to Christ. If you are living in sin and you're unrepentant, you need to run to Christ. Because that's the only way out of judgment. We should also notice something else here. And that is that David's theology drives him once again. David's theology drives him, and it's contained in this question that he puts to the Amalekite in verse 14. How is it that you weren't afraid? Here is the great note of the motive of ethical behavior in the Bible, the fear of the Lord. It's the great note of ethical motive in the Bible. The fear of the Lord, and the fear of the Lord is that we revere God in His majesty and His glory and His power and His might and His being and His righteousness so much that we would not want to offend Him. David says to this Amalekite, who should have known better because he was an alien, means he had been incorporated in the people of God by circumcision and covenant. Why didn't you fear the Lord? Why didn't you fear the Lord? That's the same question that is posed to us this morning. Are we fearing the Lord? Are we fearing the Lord? Does the fear of the Lord motivate you to walk away from sin? Does the fear of the Lord motivate you to steer clear of temptation? Does the fear of the Lord motivate you to exalt Christ and give Him thanks for His mercy by obeying His commands? You say, oh, that sounds like that Old Testament stuff. Jesus makes it sound like God's pretty nice in the new, right? But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 7:1, having these promises, cleanse yourselves from defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. The motivation has not changed. It's having these promises. If you are a believer this morning, the motive hasn't changed. Paul says, having these promises, believing that Jesus Christ and His shed blood is the basis of your relationship with God by grace. Having the promise that Christ's righteousness has been imputed to your account and you stand justified before God. Having the promise that God has adopted you as His child and sent forth His Spirit into your heart so you cry out unto God as your Father. Having all of the glorious promises that are ours in Jesus Christ, Paul says, purge away sin and walk in holiness. Out of the fear of the Lord. David shows us the motivation of proper kingdom action. And by doing it shows he's ready to be the king. He understands what is the motive. It's not just that he understands what the right action is. It's that he understands the right motive. His duty, his calling, his purpose is to fear the Lord. And walk in His ways. Are you fearing the Lord this morning? And walking in His ways? Because you have His promises. We notice now the third thing which shows us David is fit to be king now. Is he eulogizes. He eulogizes the slain heroes. There's a lot we could say about this poem. I'm going to skip over a lot in my notes. Let's just notice here in verse 17 in the introduction, it's called a lament. And the particular word there for lament tells us that this is not somebody on some simple occasion as some mere individual making passing remarks about something that happened and they grieve over some deceased person. The original would tell us that this is a public discourse, and it's given by somebody who's in a fitting public position. So David now, as the representative of Israel, is lamenting Saul's death. This is a sign of his righteousness, his kingdom worthiness, really. And he says, you're to teach this to all of Israel. And he says, put this song in the book of Jasher, by the way, which means it's not to be a worship song. It's the book of Jasher is a non-inspired record. We don't have it anymore, but it seems to have contained a bunch of information about the kings. But there's two things I want to call your attention to quickly before we make application of this for our conclusion. See, what are the main themes of this song? And I would say the two main ideas that we see emerge from this poem here is, number one, David extols the military skills of Saul and Jonathan. He calls them, for instance, a gazelle in verse 19. And you say, well, that doesn't sound very military. But in the ancient world, it would have sounded very military. A gazelle is like a big, strong deer, a buck that's proud and strong and walks the mountains and is swift and speedy. This is a great image for strength in battle, fleet of foot and swift. We're also told in verse 22 that the bow of Jonathan didn't turn back and the sword of Saul didn't come up empty. The idea is that the swords are drawing blood and the bow of Jonathan is sinking into his enemies and penetrating and killing them. It's really kind of graphic imagery. It shows that they're great warriors. In verse 23, we're told that they are swifter than eagles and stronger than lions. Well, what do you need to be in battle but to be fleet of foot and as strong and ferocious as a lion? After all, who wants a lion chasing them? I don't think any of us do. And I'm on crutches this morning, I'll guarantee you, I don't. Swift, fleet of foot, strong. So they're warriors. The other thing that they're extolled for here as well is their virtues. And David does this in a very balanced and even-handed way. He extols Saul's virtues and Jonathan's virtues together and then them independently. As you can see here in verse 23, we're told that they refused to turn aside. Verse 23, it says, Saul and Jonathan were beloved and pleasant in life, and in their death they were not parted. They were patriots, and they were loyal family members towards one another. That's all the more interesting because Jonathan was subject to abuse by his father, and yet he showed complete loyalty to his father even unto death. We also learn something about Saul that's good, which is strange because we don't seem to learn much about Saul that's good in the rest of the Bible. But we're told here that the women are to weep over Saul because he clothed you in luxuriously in scarlet and put ornaments of gold on your apparel. In other words, while he was king, the economy thrived. We've heard about that before. It's the economy, stupid. He was good. He presided over a flourishing economy. And so he is to be commended, according to David, for his leadership skills. And then we have what might appear to us rather strange comment about Jonathan when he says, I'm distressed for you, my brother. You've been very pleasant to me. Your love to me was more wonderful than the love of women. And some people have tried to make a lot of hay out of that, suggesting that homoeroticism is afoot here. And I'd just suffice it to say a lot of ink has been spilled on this passage. And probably the best way of looking at this is it's a reflection on the covenant that Jonathan made with David, and he was loyal to it. I'll leave it there because it's very complicated to unravel. And really what we should understand is that David is extolling virtues. That's the point. He is extolling virtues, not vices. He's talking about his loyalty and his faithfulness, and he valued it. I would have us note here, though, something very important. There's not a negative word about Saul. Again, to appreciate that, you'd have to have been here with us throughout this series and seen just how vicious Saul was. And I'm going to think about this for our application. This is the word that I want us to walk away with. Is that in death, Saul, or rather David, eulogizes Saul and majors on the positives. It's as if his memory card has been wiped clean of all outstanding accounts. We've not forgotten them. We remember that David was subject to Saul's assaults repeatedly. We remember that Saul threw a spear at David trying to kill him repeatedly. We remember that Saul put David in the midst of the hot spots and the military incursion so that David would be killed. We remember that Saul sent assassins to David's house to kill him in his very own bed. We remember that Saul used his wife to conspire against David. We remember that he drove him away from him and from the land, and he pursued him all over the countryside trying to kill him. We can't forget this. David hasn't forgotten this. But do you hear a word about it in this poem? You hear that Saul was a mighty warrior and a man of great values. And so one commentator put it like this: it must have been a far more generous heart than the common that could so soon rid itself of every shred of bitter feeling towards Saul. Do you hear that remark? It must have been a more generous heart than the common. And I would say amen to that. Obviously, David had a more forgiving and generous heart than the common. But here is the challenge. Why? Is it because of the definitiveness and finality of death? David just leads a big sigh of relief and a gasp. He's dead. Don't got to worry about him now. We'll just bury the hatchet. Or should we see that David had some spiritual gift of forgiveness which made it really easy for him? Like the rest of us don't have it. We remember everything and hold grudges all of our life. But David, no, he had this little gift of forgiveness, and it was real simple for him to say, let's just let bygones be bygones. I think it's very important that we understand why David is not the way that we would be, probably. Writing a poem about all the treachery and evil that our great enemy had perpetrated against us. Well, it seems to me that the answer is in what we've seen in David, is that he was a man who had a few sins and a few skeletons in his closet. Like, you know, the David who was a smart mouth and labeled as one by his brothers. Like the David who, when he fled Saul, ran to the priest and lied to him and didn't ask for his blessing. Like the David who fled to Philistia to get rid of Saul off his trail and played like he was insane in order to deliver his life. Like the David who ran for cover in the strongholds of Moab and God had to send a prophet after him to tell him to get back to the land. Like the David who, in a fit of anger, pulled out his sword and dared to purposed to kill the old fool Nabal for a simple disrespectful comment. Like the David who fled once again to Philistia and found himself acting so much like a Philistine that he got called bodyguard for life of the king of Philistia and found himself in the Philistine army marching out to kill God's people. That David. You see, something's happened. Something's happened. David has taken a good look in the mirror. And he's seen his own sins. Why is David magnanimous in Saul's death? It's because he understands that apart from the grace of God, he would have been the murderous, bloodthirsty fool that Saul was. Because he had it in his own heart. It wasn't easy for him to love God. It wasn't easy for him to keep his commandments. It wasn't just natural to him. There was no spiritual gift that enabled him to be a good person. We've seen repeatedly that David acted like a thug. He lied, he deceived, he was violent. No, what David does here is he shows us that he's learned the lessons he was supposed to have learned. That he was not the righteous man. That he was desperate for the mercy of God. That he needed Jesus' shed blood to wash away all of his sin, or he too was under the wrath of God. That's why he was merciful. That's why he was forgiving. Because he had acknowledged his own sin. So what I would like us to think about this morning as we walk away from our passage is this. Are you a forgiving person? Are you a forgiving person? And I want you to know that you won't wake up tomorrow being a forgiving person. You won't stumble out of bed and all of a sudden be a forgiving person. You won't bump your head and all of a sudden be pleasant in your disposition and forgiving to others. It won't just happen. You won't catch it like a virus or a common cold. You grow in the grace of forgiveness through one thing. Looking in the mirror and being honest. Acknowledging that when you see your image and reflection, that you see a sinner. And that you need Christ. That you need His blood. That you need God's mercy. And then when you keep telling yourself that every single day, it begins to work its way out in your life. This is the challenge that Paul gave the saints long ago in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Forgive each other. Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Have you tasted forgiveness recently? And did it go down good? Are you glad that God didn't hold your sin against you? Were you glad that God showed kindness to you? Well, you show that by how you treat your neighbor. Are you forgiving? David shows us here that he's learned the discipline of forgiveness, having tasted the mercy of God towards him. Let's take this lesson home with us today and to put it into practice in our life as those who stand the same position as David, recipients of the wonderful mercy and grace and forgiveness of God in Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we thank you for your word. It never lets us down. We thank you for its savory testimonies and for its vivid stories, and for how you show us through its sinful heroes that we all need Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray this morning that we would internalize these messages, that we would agree that the sum of all of them is truth, and that that truth would sanctify our life as Jesus applies His grace to us through His Spirit. Hear us for His sake. Amen.